And this is God's word, sufficient for our lives together. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen, sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." We can find ourselves saddened at times like these due to the evil that is all around us. The smoke is a reminder of loss due to such evil. Fear is added to our sadness when we consider our potential loss or the schemes of evil people spreading. When we try to speak the truth in love, we find ourselves mocked, ridiculed, even opposed. But this emotional turmoil and political opposition is not the only reason why we, as the people of God, suffer reproach. Our own family members can show their disapproval or disappointment in us too. When parents, siblings, sons, or daughters speak or act in ways that make us feel sad or even fearful, we must remember that we live in a fallen world. The fires of sin that devour our good relationships are worse than the fires that burn our stuff. We have all felt the hurt of our own sin and the sin of others. Now, perhaps worst of all, even in the church, members experience the sin of others who seek to prevent us from living in the joy and peace that is ours in Christ Jesus. The sins of others, or the breaking of a church covenant, are more sad reminders that until Christ returns, we will continue to suffer on earth even while trying to do good. But this, brothers and sisters, is God's purpose for us, to conform us in the likeness of His Son. We don't have to work too hard to identify with Nehemiah. Although cupbearer to the king of Persia, a man with much that the world could offer, he chooses to identify with the scorn of his people and to do something about it, much like Moses. Nehemiah's model in chapters 1 and 2 really, though, reveals a much greater model, and that's not that of Moses, but that of Christ. And then this model, in turn, calls us to also trust God who has acted on our behalf. And so here's the main point, as written in the bulletin. Despite sorrow and fear, Nehemiah trusts the God of heaven to show his providential pleasure by his good hand. And with royal backing, he was commissioned to restore the boundaries of his people and in turn commission them to work despite derision and opposition. Again, the first part of that, which is focusing on verses 1 through 9, sounds like this. Despite sorrow and fear, Nehemiah trusts the God of heaven to show his providential pleasure by his good hand. So here we are. It's season 2, episode 2. Season 1, that is the book of Ezra, was all about God using the various kings of Persia from Cyrus onward and his servant Ezra to restore his people back to Jerusalem and temple worship in accordance with the covenant, right, that God had given Moses. And then Nehemiah chapter 1 that we looked at last week opened in Susa, the royal citadel. It's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. For those of you who like the dates, it's 445 BC. The Jew, Nehemiah, is cupbearer to the king. And he learns that the faithful remnant in Judah are in great distress and trouble, and the gates of Jerusalem are burned and destroyed with fire. We say, how? This wasn't the work of Babylon. This was due to the efforts of their enemies who had previously gained the same king's favor. The backstory is actually found in Ezra, chapter 4, verses 11 through 22. Nehemiah then mourns and he intercedes for his people in Jerusalem. He confesses his individual sin and the corporate sin of the covenant people, and he appeals to the Lord's covenant faithfulness and love as grounds for his success before the king, planning to use his position as cupbearer in order to regain the king's favor. Now, 4 months have passed since the end of Nehemiah chapter 1. It was winter then, probably the month of December, and it is spring here in chapter 2. And for months, this faithful servant of the king has been interceding and waiting for God to show his favor to him through answered prayer. And episode 2 tells us exactly how this happened. There was a private party of sorts. There was wine. The queen was present. And the faithful cupbearer of the king, Nehemiah, was there. He was tasting and he was testing the wine in order to make sure that it was both safe and of the finest quality for the king to drink. And to be sad in his presence was contrary to his calling. because the job of the cupbearer meant more than just keeping the king safe. It also meant keeping him happy. And so here's this sad servant of the king who was potentially risking himself by appearing sad in the king's presence. After all, the king might have surmised by looking at him that he was part of a plot against his life. Whatever came out of Nehemiah's mouth really mattered. And the king hadn't seen Nehemiah sad before. That's what it tells us. And the king also knew that Nehemiah wasn't sick. And so it was clearly a matter of the heart. There was something that Nehemiah was struggling with. And as the king discerned all of this and then asked Nehemiah for the cause of his sadness, Nehemiah found himself in a position to either lie or speak the truth. Those are the options, right? He had been true to show his sorrow and not hide it. We don't always have to hide our sorrow, brothers and sisters. Now it was his responsibility to answer the king, though, in truth, no matter the outcome. Now, consider that the wrong answer, again, could have resulted in something worse than Nehemiah losing just his job. The kings of Persia were well known for their drinking parties and for their excessive punishments. Just read the books of Esther and Daniel. Nehemiah had reason to be sad due to the devastation of Judah and Jerusalem by Babylon and the fact that it had not yet been restored because of Israel's enemies in the land. And Nehemiah also had reason to be fearful now because the king had great power and could crush him. But despite this sadness and fear, the servant of the king remained true to his earthly and heavenly citizenship. And first, he seeks to affirm his loyalty to the king, and he says, "Let the king live forever." He didn't want to try to be blamed for treason or for a poor job performance. But he saw the king's inquiry then as an opening door, and he seized the opportunity. He reasons with the king that his sadness is legitimate due to Jerusalem's devastated state. Years earlier, again, this same king had ordered that the walls no longer be rebuilt when the governors of that province beyond the river had gained his favor with their letter. And so the efforts of Ezra, the predecessor of Nehemiah, had come to a halt, and the walls were then toppled and the gates were burned with fire. Now, notice that Nehemiah seeks to gain this same king's personal favor first by mentioning the graves of his fathers. He didn't seek to levy for position with his politics before the king, just his well-being and the well-being of his people. Just that which was good for subjects of this king. And the king's response really pushed the door wide open. He asked Nehemiah, "What are you requesting?" Now just imagine for a second the king of the whole kingdom asking you what you're requesting. There's a wonderful picture there, isn't there? Nehemiah rightly submits his first request again to the God of heaven, who is all-powerful and who rules over all things, even the hearts of kings. So before asking King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah petitioned the God of the universe with what many would call a bullet prayer. He just fires this prayer up. But we have to understand this prayer in context. Yes, it's true that sometimes we can't stop and pray an elaborate prayer. But this SOS to God was not Nehemiah's first request, was it? It had come in the context of 4 months of his mourning and his fasting and his interceding on behalf of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. And so God had already brought Nehemiah to this point before the king. And God, Nehemiah trusted, would be faithful to see him through this. Now the first part of his request was in accordance with the king's good pleasure. And that is that the king would just send him to Judah, specifically to Jerusalem, in order to rebuild it. Now, that's not a small petition in and of itself. That seems like it would have been enough to ask. And curiously, Nehemiah's memoir recalls that the queen was sitting there too. There's lots of speculation about this, but it at least suggests that it was a small, intimate party, not an official meeting with all of his officials present. It was just a small, intimate party with the king seeking to please his favored guests, meaning the queen and Nehemiah. And so he grants this request, but he then asks how long the journey would be and when Nehemiah would return to the king's court. Now, we're not privy to the time that was set, but we read that Nehemiah's second bold request was necessary in order for his trip to be successful. This request of King Artaxerxes rested in Nehemiah's trust that the God of heaven would provide all his people needed in order to worship him rightly. And Nehemiah would need the king's royal seal upon these letters to grant him safe passage and legal passage to the governors in the province beyond the river. Now, secondly, Nehemiah asked the Lord to give him timber. That is the second part of this second request. You might think of it as a third petition. Nehemiah knew that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, as we agree from Psalm 24. And so the king then granted, in accordance with God's will, a letter with his seal on it to Asaph, the keeper of the royal forest, so that Nehemiah could go and get not just one or two trees, but timber enough to complete the walls around the city of Jerusalem, the gates, and then build his own house. All of this favor, this is a lot of favor, all of this favor from King Artaxerxes was not because King Art was an upstanding guy, right? It was all due to the Lord's covenant faithfulness and love, who had promised long ago to restore his people when they turned to him in repentance and prayer. And Nehemiah knew that, as his prayer in chapter 1 showed us last week. And Nehemiah knew that his very presence before the king and the king granting him all of these things was the turn of events that God's hand had brought about. And he makes that clear in verse 8. It was Nehemiah's trust in God and his goodness that led him to trust that the king would be good to him. Now, this reality that God is at work in history and intimately involved in our lives and providing for our eternal well-being is known as God's providence. Trusting in God's character and work was Nehemiah's strength and hope. But more importantly, that the perfect Son of God also trusted in his Father's goodness, love, faithfulness, as Jesus lived by faith to accomplish what would seem impossible. Jesus, the true Son of God and Son of Man, endured all of our sins, though himself sinless, endured all of our fears, though himself fearless, as he hung on the cross as the man of sorrows. And Jesus there on the cross died under God's curse in order to win us God's blessing. He died under God's rejection in order to win us God's welcome. He died being rejected by his Father so that we would be accepted. Now, we're going to consider more of this under the second point, but we must also look at Christ's resurrection and realize that as the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, he did so to restore his people, not just as forgiven, not just as declared righteous, but as empowered to live in the presence of God forever. So we'll get to that again under the second point. Let's just focus on what it means now for us to live by faith in Christ. Like Nehemiah, who lived by faith in God, we are to trust that God's good hand is always at work in our lives. It may not seem like it. I mean, if there's any reason to doubt, 2020 would be it, right? None of us could have imagined a year ago what would have unraveled from March till now. Or consider January and February if you had rough January and Februarys. But our sorrows, our fears, must not and cannot stop us from trusting the God of heaven, from trusting the Lord who shows us continual favor providentially. God's pleasure toward his people in Christ, God's pleasure toward you is the very pleasure that he has toward his son, Jesus. That's good news. That right there is the grounds that you have, that I have for trusting him, for coming to him in prayer, and then for acting in faith in order to serve not our own kingdom purposes, but his kingdom purposes. Just consider the promise of the Lord as it pertains to our faithful walk as his people, taken from Romans 8. Paul writes about the Spirit. He says, he, speaking of God the Father, he who did not spare his own son, speaking of Christ, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8 is so precious to us because it reminds us that God has placed us in Christ as his people, and that's what the church is. We are moreover filled with the very spirit of sonship so that we might endure all sadness, all fear, all opposition, knowing that none of this can ever separate us from the love of God. God is going to keep us eternally safe. He's sovereign. He hears and answers prayers. He acts in history for his people. And he shows great favor to his own, even in death. For precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so I just ask, Christian, are you praying? Despite sorrow and fear, do you trust the God of heaven to show you his providential pleasure by his good hand every day? Are you trusting him with this election? I mean, November 3 is screaming at everybody, and everybody is thinking about it. Some of us are tired of thinking about it, maybe. Are you trusting him with your family? Are you looking for his good favor to be upon you as a covenant member of this body of Christ? And then I would press in a little and say, we should also say or ask ourselves, what sins in our lives are getting in the way of us trusting God? Name them. Confess them. What prayers ought you to be praying to God before you go to man or government and ask for something? Follow Nehemiah's model. He prayed to the God of heaven first, to the King of Kings first, and then prayed to Artaxerxes. And I would also ask, how can you make the most of your relationship, all your relationships rather, how can you make the most of all your relationships in this life and using the position that God has given you in this life for the next life? Nehemiah was willing to sacrifice his position and his life. In a much greater way, we can be thankful that Christ did give up his position, right? As it's written in Philippians, Christ, being in very nature God, came down. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, it says. That's how he emptied himself. Becoming like us. And he became obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross. We can rejoice that attitude of humility and service led to the joy that Christ had, even as he endured the cross. And we should consider the same, that it's only that attitude of sacrifice, of humility and service for the church, for the purposes of God, that will ultimately lead for our joy to be complete. So may it be true of us that we care about then what God cares about and seek to pray about the things that are near God's heart. Because we can say, yeah, I'm praying about all of these things. And maybe a lot of these things are things that shouldn't be prayed about as much as the things that God has listed in His Word already. And maybe we're just stressing ourselves out. As someone said in Bible study a couple times, chasing our own tails. So get to know the Lord in the Word. Get to know what pleases God. Get to know what His will is for you. And pray those things first. Let's go on to the second point. He, and the he here is, if you've caught on by now, speaking first, historically, right, to be true to the text, of Nehemiah. But then typologically, that is, it points forward to Jesus. And then ultimately, this is about us, okay? So now, ultimately, when I say ultimately, it's about us, I mean how we're going to live. We'll get there. He, Nehemiah, was commissioned to restore the boundaries of his people and in turn commissioned them to work despite derision and opposition. Nehemiah's trip would have taken around 3 months, moving from Susa to Jerusalem. He arrived then sometime in the summer of 445 BC, and his arrival in the province beyond the river caused a great stir. He had the royal backing of the king of Persia. He had letters from the king with his seal, probably looked like, you know, scrolls. He carried the title as the king's cupbearer, a well-trusted servant, perhaps one of the most trusted servants in the kingdom. And he also had with him officers of the army and some of the cavalry. Wow. Enter the opposition. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite first show up right here in this book. And they show up again in chapters 4 and 6 and 13. And the picture that we get of these men is that they are contrary to God's plan. They are not of pure Jewish descent, but they've married into the family. In fact, they married into the family of none other than the high priest. We get that from chapter 13, verses 4 and 28. And there's extra biblical evidence that tells us that Sanballat, this very Sanballat, is likely the one who held the official position as the governor of Samaria later, if not at this time. And Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, was some kind of official. And in chapter 13 and later, we find out that he lived in the temple chambers, wrongly, the temple of Jerusalem, because of his family relationship to Eliashib, the high priest. These guys weren't true members of the covenant community. They were imposters. They were power hungry, self-serving, enemies of Yahweh and his people. And this is very clear even from their introduction in verse 10. For it says that they were displeased that someone would come along to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now, it always mystifies me how people can be displeased when a governor or president or mayor or parent seeks the well-being of those with whom they are charged to care for. But it happens. Well, why did it happen in this case? It happened because Nehemiah and his pursuit of the well-being of God's people was actually a threat to them. He was a threat to their ability to continue taking advantage of the sheep. He ruined their claim to the land and to the blessings of the land. He short-circuited their relationship to King Artaxerxes, the king of the empire, who now favored this Jew. Nehemiah knew that evil is real. And he knew that their displeasure would later become opposition outright. And so he wisely gets up in the night and he takes this stealth ride by donkey under the moonlight. I mean, you can almost hear the crunch of the donkey's hooves and see the glittering moonlight. Wow. And he rides out of Jerusalem on the west side by the Valley Gate. And he proceeds to head south, comes around the southern tip of Jerusalem. Then there isn't room for his donkey to ride because it's so steep there as it moves down into the Kidron Valley, the well-known Kidron Valley. And so he actually takes the donkey down into the Kidron Valley, and he's unable to up close inspect that west side of the wall. But then he comes back up along the wall, runs around the north side of the building, and heads south again, and enters in the same Valley Gate where he had first began his little loop-de-doo. And nobody knew. Nobody knew that he had got up in the night and taken this donkey stealth ride to inspect the walls and the gates. And nobody knew that he was forming a plan. He hadn't even told the Jews who were going to help him. It's a little reminiscent of how the rulers of this age did not know the plan of God, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, right? This is the work of God. There's a mystery. There's a secret that then becomes revealed. And we see this a lot in our own lives too, don't we? We don't always know what's going on. In fact, we seldom know what's going on. We just like to pretend we do. Then God makes it known to us later. Now, after his inspection of the walls and the gates, he then gathers all the faithful Jews who are mentioned there in verse 16 and verse 17. And he appealed to their sense of belonging, and he appealed to their emotions. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, he appealed to their faith in the Lord God. His message that they should join him to build the wall, that we may no longer suffer derision, was not limited to the work of people alone. In other words, he didn't just see this as a club endeavor. He didn't just see this as the work of Artaxerxes. After all, he's already given credit to God's good hand that was upon him, right? Now, let's back up and let's just do a little bit of biblical theology and trace the theme here. It is true that it was their sin, Israel's sin, Judah's sin, that had brought about this derision, this scorn, this mock or ridicule, whatever other word you want to use there. And how had that come about? Well, if you go back to the covenant that God gave Israel through Moses back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the terms of the covenant had been laid out plainly, and God had said that if you worship other gods, you will be scattered to the lands where those so-called gods are, and you'll be exiled. And Jerusalem, he says, my place of worship, he doesn't name it Jerusalem because it's not named there yet, will become a byword, a reproach. And you will be the laughingstock of the nations. Why? Well, because Israel claimed to be the people of God, and now look at them after all, right? So it's true that their sin had brought this about, but it's also true that this was God who had brought this about. And God had used Babylon as his instrument to crush Jerusalem as a city more than 100 years before this incident of Nehemiah. And so the prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you might look at Jeremiah 24, verse 9. You might look at Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 14. The prophets had also foretold, in accordance with Deuteronomy 28, that God was going to do this. Judah, you are going to become the derision of your opposition. But all that was over now, or was supposed to be over. because God had also limited the time of their exile as he had told the prophet Daniel. It was going to be 70 years, and Daniel petitioned the Lord, and God began to bring people back with the decree of Cyrus, which is what Ezra chapter 1 told us about, right? And so here we are, the people still being scorned because they were in need of a full restoration. A restoration that had begun, but a restoration that was not yet complete. And these people then needed to trust that God would be the one to remove the scorn of these pagans, Sanballat and Tobiah, and this other Arab fellow, Geshem, who's mentioned toward the end of the chapter. And they therefore sought to trust the Lord and join him in the work. Now, ultimately, it was Nehemiah's and the people's faith through the recent providential favor of God that convinced them that they had not just King Artaxerxes' royal backing, but God's royal backing for this restoration project. And so Nehemiah's work was God's work to restore the borders of the city and also, more importantly perhaps, the borders of the people. And this is seen in verse 18 again as he gives glory to God's good hand at work. And as the people rise up to build with eagerness, they are zealous to do good works. And we can also see this in the fact that at the end of the chapter, when these enemies of Nehemiah are mocking him, what does he say? The God of heaven will make us prosper. There's his faith. And we as servants will arise and build. Our good works are based in what we know about God already. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. That's a hard word to deliver, but that's a necessary word to deliver. You see, the boundaries of the city were the wall, right? Necessarily so. Who was a citizen of Jerusalem? Who was not? But the boundaries were covenant boundaries, ultimately. Those who worshiped Yahweh and those who did not. And it was very clear who was in submission to the will of God and who was in opposition to the will of God. Earlier we had our call to worship that Brother Chris read from Matthew chapter 16. And there, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter, in full Peter fashion, blurts out, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus pats him on the back and says, good job, Pete. You learned your flashcards. No, he doesn't. He says, blessed are you, Peter Bar-Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. You see, the boundaries of God's people are set by God himself. And that God is the one who chose Israel. And that God is the one who chooses those that he will put in union with his Son Christ. God is the one who chooses what laws he will give and how they will be obeyed. God is the one who tells us what we must believe in order to be saved. You see, the world would love to tell us all kinds of stuff. I believe in Jesus. I believe in myself. If that's the case, then you're outside of the covenant community. You're outside the walls. And the walls, just to be clear, to spell it out, are now the profession of faith. This is why, you know, anyone can attend any public church gathering. We would love to have visitors week after week, but this is why, is it not, Grace Bible, that we practice church membership. And so before somebody steps in to preach or to teach or to lead or serve in any way, we want to make sure that they first understand that which is of greatest importance. That Jesus is the Son of God who came to die on the cross, that their sins would be removed, that they would be declared righteous by his act of obedience, and that they would be counted as a member of his body, indwelt by his Spirit, gifted and equipped to serve with the grace and strength that he supplies. Because otherwise you're dealing with all kinds of human pride and so on and so forth, right? Not that human pride doesn't still happen, but at least we have the same boundaries that we can all recognize. You know, Christ was himself commissioned to restore the boundaries of his people. The boundaries which had been broken down repeatedly by the disobedience of Israel. And Christ came to do that, and he did that by actually shedding his blood and redeeming the people that the Father had chosen. And he then, in turn, commissioned his church to join him in the work, despite derision, despite opposition. And so Jesus' words in Matthew 16 that we read earlier are later followed up by the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And Jesus is the one who has the royal backing of God the Father first. And therefore, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, church, right? Not country club, not Lions Club, not NFL team, not Black Lives Matter, church, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. Jesus is the one who has full authorization with heaven's seal, and that seal now has been put upon you, as the Spirit indwells you and marks you as one of his. And so here we are, church. We have this co-mission to work with Christ in order to make disciples of all nations. And this is part of God's restorative work in order to make his people into the image and likeness of his own Son. When we consider who God is and what he's done for us, it rightly strengthens us to do the work of the church. Otherwise, we can be like we're running low on batteries, right? If we're trying to do all of this in our own strength or for our own purposes. Titus chapter 3 really sums up the perspective, that was our second reading today. Titus 3 verses 1 through 11 really sums up the perspective that we ought to have as we consider being in Christ, though we were once in the world, and now we are in Christ and of Christ, though still in the world, no longer of the world. And we ought to then recognize what we once were are the very people that we're trying to reach. That should lead us to a position of humility. I just want to reference Titus 3. He says, remind the church, right? Them is the church. To be submissive to rulers and authorities. To be obedient. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling. These are great instructions for Christians in the day of social media. To be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, except of the opposite political party. No, it doesn't say that, right? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God may be careful to devote themselves to doing good works. These things are excellent, profitable for people. And it goes on, if we took this and ran with it and just said, Lord, you have shown me where the boundaries are in Christ. Would you fill me with your Spirit and make me able just to do the good works that you have for me to do? Because I keep making up my own list. You know, God has good works for us to do into eternity. This is marvelous. The Sanballats and the Tobias of the world will not have a place in the new heavens and new earth. And so even if they can infiltrate the church now and cause opposition, we do know how to deal with them, even referring to Titus 3. We warn them once, twice, and after that have nothing to do with them, right? But our ultimate focus is not on them. It's on Christ and His kingdom and in the zeal that we have because of who He is to do good works. And so we just keep pressing on. We don't stop and lick our wounds until Jesus returns. We don't stop and bemoan what the world has done to us day after day, that which Christ told us it would do to us. We remain zealous, eager for good works. Now, like Nehemiah and the Jews, then, our task is church, to work in gospel unity and to apply our hands to what God's hand has already built, and that is the church. And our actions are to love and to serve Him and to serve one another, even if we're mocked by the world, even if we're forsaken by family. And it can seem very strange. Like a guy who visited here a number of times, and I went out to lunch with him a number of times and shared the gospel with him a number of times. I've shared this before. He said, I just don't understand why you would use your mind and your talents to parse Hebrew verbs. That's actually what he said to me. And I said, because it's the Word of God. It's precious. And it's good for our faith and our life together. What we value in doing good works will be made known to the world. What we value in doing good works will be known to the world. Does that make sense? By doing good works, what we value will be made known to the world. In other words, if we're not doing good works, our lives are totally out of alignment with our profession of faith. Good works make the profession of faith that we have credible. We say we love Jesus. Let's tell people about Jesus. And this is where I have a shameless plug for this Wednesday night. For you to join with me and whoever else shows up here at 5 p.m. We're going to worship our God for a few minutes. And then we're going to go out into this neighborhood and we're just going to share who Christ is. Well, God, man, Christ response, right? Just try to keep it very simple. Again, our good works show what we value. We say we value the Great Commission and making disciples. Then our good works are engaged in real discipleship. Join one of the studies. Start your own. With another member here, with a neighbor. The task of the church is to equip the saints for doing the ministry in the body and for doing these good works. But again, what we value will be evident by our works. It was very evident to these people, the Tobias and the Sanballats, that the Jews valued not just Jerusalem and not just the temple, but the God who had told them to worship there, right? How can we best show this? I think, honestly, one of the best ways we can do this is just being here on Sundays. Every Sunday, when there's cars outside of this building, this neighborhood knows. Those people are still worshiping God with the pandemic? Yes. With the smoke? Yes. With 20? Yes. Because He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You are faithful to Yourself, that You are a God of glory, and You expressly want Your glory to be known, and therefore You have created all that is, and You have, more importantly, given Your Son the exact representation of Your being, that we might know You, that we might be saved from our sin, that we might be conformed to His likeness, that You might be known even in our lives. Lord, we confess our efforts are feeble, our knees are weak, our eyes dim, our backs hunch, our sciatica nerves act up. Oh, Father, but we do not work in our own strength. May we remember our place that You've given us in Christ by sheer grace alone, and with great joy embrace the work that You have called us to. Father, we thank You and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.